All right, Psalm 45. Now this psalm, if you look at the beginning of the psalm, before the first verse, it says that it is a song of loves, a song of loves. And we've already had two parts, gone through the majority of this psalm, and I want to go down to verse 8 with you and begin from there without going back over the same material that we've gone over so far. If you're interested in catching up on those, I will upload the Bible studies. I don't think I've done that yet, but I will get to that within the next couple of days, hopefully. Anyway, if you want to listen to them, you can go online on Sermon Audio and listen to the first two parts. But we're going to pick up in Psalm 45, verse 8, through the end of the psalm, and I'm going to read that with you. Beginning at verse 8, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, now that's who this psalm is about. We know that. We're absolutely positive of that. Because in verse 6, the words of verse 6 are quoted in the New Testament as referring to the words of God the Father to His Son, where in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, unto the Son He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's important to understand that that quotation in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, not only identifies Him as the one Psalm 45 is talking about, but it shows us in Hebrews 1 that He is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, He's everything that that part of Hebrews is revealing. He is God Himself. The glory of God is seen in Him. He's everything that God is. He's called the express image of His person. And so everything that is said in Hebrews chapter 1 about Him is reflecting what's said here in Psalm 45 because of that quotation. This is the way the Bible quotes the Old Testament. In the New Testament, when the Old Testament is quoted, it's not just taking a verse at random. It's taking that verse in the context. So that in Hebrews 1, where God is saying everything that God has said in the past was actually about His Son, but in these last days, which began at the cross and goes to the end of time, God has spoken to us in His Son. The one God has spoken to us by and in is the Lord Jesus, and He is the Son of God. God has commanded the angels to worship Him. God has commanded His people to worship Him, as we'll find out in this psalm. And He is the one who is everything that God is. And that shows us that in the verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, He says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, so all by Himself, He washed us from our sins. And He did that by sacrificing Himself. Then He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that verse, since this psalm is quoted in that verse, it pulls the whole psalm into the context of Hebrews chapter 1, and that's the point I'm trying to make, that the context of Hebrews 1 is Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is extolling the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. And He was the King before He arose from the dead after He accomplished our salvation, and God gave Him all the glory He had with God before He came into the world. But while He was in the world, that glory was hidden, and it was hidden in Him as a man. You couldn't see that He was God by looking at Him, but you could understand that He was God by the words that He spoke and the miracles that He did, and especially in the work of our salvation. Okay, now I say all that as background because when we read this here in Psalm 45, we're reading about God commending Jesus Christ to His people as their King. Not just as their King, but as their King who was victorious in their salvation. And because He accomplished the will of God, the will of His Father, the Son of God in our nature, accomplishing all the work of His Father that God had given Him to do from eternity, that he did in time and accomplished and finished in time. And then God gave him all the glory that he had with him, openly making known that he was the Son of God when he raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. That's what's being spoken about here in Psalm 45. It's meant to be God's highest commendation that could be given to anyone at any time in all of eternity. This is what Psalm 45 is about. God's commendation of his Son as the King to his people. And if you were, you know, I think about a comparison here. If you were the father, let's say, and you had a daughter, and you wanted to direct your daughter to the man that you had the highest opinion of, and you started speaking about this man and all that he is and his character and all of his work and his just the integrity of the man or whatever it was, that's what God the Father is doing here to his people. He's directing his people as a bride to her husband, okay? So now when we read this, hopefully that will give you a greater appreciation for the way that this is spoken. In verse 7, it says, God the Father speaking to his Son, he says, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, as the Son of God, God is his Father. And as man, he is his Father and his God. Don't get too tangled up about that. The Lord Jesus Christ is both Son of God and Son of man in one person. Those two natures, his divine nature and his human nature, are joined in one person. As human nature doesn't detract from his divine nature, and his divine nature is not minimized by his human nature. And so when we read this, this is still talking about Christ as the King who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and God therefore has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above all by comparison. Now that's another thing I wanted to point out here. It says this in verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Do you see that in verse 2? "Thou art fairer than the children of men," more beautiful, more comely, more lovely than the children of men, above all others. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. Because when in the Song of Solomon, it says this about the Lord Jesus, "Thou art altogether lovely." Now that's a phrase from the Song of Solomon. And it's the words of God the Holy Spirit speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ from the perspective of his people. They say, "You, Lord Jesus, are altogether lovely." Now what that means is that the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, as we know him, and we know him only as man, we can't know God except for his revelation of himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature through his word, right? We can't know him apart from his word. But now I want you to think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ as a man is incomparable. He is incomparable to all others. So that even the best of men in the world that we know, or women, you can say any person in the world that we know of, the very best qualities of the very best person that we could find in the world are absolutely nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this is saying here. "Thou art fairer than the children of men," and as I mentioned in Song of Solomon, "thou art altogether lovely." And so he's so much better in comparison to all the children of men that it's as if there are no comparisons, because there aren't, but he is altogether, he in himself is uniquely and solitary in his loveliness. There's no taint in him. There's no shadow of imperfection in him. He's beautiful in every way beyond our ability to describe. In fact, if you read the Song of Solomon, and I encourage you to do that, notice how it seems as if every verse and every chapter and every page in that song about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's all these comparisons that are pulled in. His legs are like the ivory pillars, for example. His lips are like, they drop like the lilies with the fragrance and with the beauty of his words. And so everything is used to describe his loveliness and his qualities that are so far beyond words that these comparisons are brought in, and they all seem as if you just can't find enough good things to say. And this is all spoken from the perspective of his people, that he saved by his own sacrifice of himself for them. So that's why I mentioned these two verses here in Psalm 45. Thou art fairer than the children of men in verse 2. And he says here in verse 7, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. There's no comparison to him. It's as if there's none other, and it is true, there are no other lovely people in the world compared to Christ. Now that's done, as I said earlier, to show to the people of God, whether they know him at this time or not, but is declared by God the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this loveliness, don't we? How do we see it? Well, it's there. He's perfect in his character. He's holy. His mind and his words and his actions are truth. There's nothing sinful in him. He loves righteousness, as it says here. He hates iniquity. Everything he does is done in truth. But we see this how? Well, notice from 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. It's like, again, the same comparison. A bride loves her husband because the husband has attracted her attention to him because of his greatness and because of his love for her. And it's by no accident that God uses the comparison of a man and a woman and their love, the love of a man for a woman, to describe the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. And think about the stoop, first of all, the condescension that this was, that God would come to his people in the person, in the nature of a man. That's a great stoop, isn't it? But then, when we were not beautiful, in fact, when we were sinful and everything about us was foul and filthy, God loved his people in the Lord Jesus Christ, not for qualities found in us, but for the love he had in himself. And we can't understand that because we don't know anything about love that only finds its source in ourselves. We always find some attraction in the object of our love, but not with God. God's love is different than ours, and the love of Christ for his people found nothing in them except the qualities that he had in himself and gave to them. Okay, that's very important, and we're going to see that here. Notice in verse 8, he says, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now, here's the fact. Everything about Christ smells good to God. Now, God is not a man. He doesn't have a nose like we do. So don't think of it in physical terms. But think of it as God stooping to our understanding to describe his estimation of Christ's goodness and how he pleases him by taking something that we're familiar with the fragrance of something that smells very good to us and just makes your whole body relax and go, oh, that is so sweet. I love that. That's the way Christ is to God. But he uses this comparison of fragrance and the smell here to enable us as people to get some appreciation for God's high estimation, his high regard for his son. He says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now, God thinks highly of his son, and that's what this fragrance. It's not like he has to force himself. Christ to God, God finds him altogether lovely, and he recommends him to his people by telling them how fragrant he is to himself. And God has made us know him and love him as the sweet fragrance of God, and not just the outside of us fragrance, but the fragrance that he is to us because he has saved us from our sins by the sacrifice of himself, okay? And I want you to realize that. It says, let's see, where is it here? In Ephesians, I read this last time. In Ephesians, it says that walking, he says this, forgive one another, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even, listen now, he's not just telling us, you just do this. Notice what God has done. You do this, forgive one another, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, because as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. God has forgiven us our sins, not for something we did, but for what Christ did. Do you get that? This is so important. Not for what I did, but for what Christ did. Not because of what God thinks of me and my character or my potential or anything about me, but for what he thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for his sake. It's a blessing he gives to his son that he forgives his people of their sins. It's a consequence of Christ giving himself for them. Notice, I'm going to go on in Ephesians 4. He says, you be tenderhearted, you be kind, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In other words, don't do it because you find value in the person. Do it for Christ's sake as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake. Is there any reason why you wouldn't then? No, because God has forgiven us and because Christ is worthy of that. Then in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, walk in love. Again, he pulls in the comparison. As Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. Notice these words, for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, take that here. In Psalm 45, he says, all thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. So that the garments here that he's speaking of on the Lord Jesus Christ are, according to Isaiah 61, verse 10, the garments of salvation. He's robed in the robe of his own righteousness. What he did to save his people from their sins was the work God gave him to do. And God says that work is upon him like a robe, and it's a robe of righteousness. It's garments of salvation. And to God, it is a sweet-smelling savor. And so in verse 8, he talks about that. He recommends him. He gives commendation to Christ in the audience and for the benefit of the church. He says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Notice, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Now, the ivory palaces here in this verse, let me get to my notes here so I don't get off track. The ivory palaces are the palaces. The palace here is the palace of the king, because this psalm is about the king. But the palace where the king is his throne, the place of his throne, which is in heaven, where he sits on his father's throne at the right hand of his father. One throne, one sovereign rule over all. It's God the Father with his son in our nature, having accomplished our salvation, having all authority and all power over all things in heaven and earth for the salvation of his people. That's who's sitting on the throne. God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, out of the ivory palaces, that's where Christ is, his dwelling place. his place of victory, his place of sovereign rule, his place of sovereign grace in saving sinners, his people given to him by God to bring to himself. So the ivory palace is heaven, and from this place, God's purpose was established from eternity that he would save his people from their sins. Remember those verses we've quoted so often in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's the ivory palace. God's sovereign rule, where in his own purpose, his eternal purpose of grace and love for Christ and his people as one, he joined them to Christ in one, a relationship that can only be described in human terms by the union between a husband and his wife, a holy union God has made on earth in order to teach us about the spiritual union between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our nature with his people. They're joined to him. Everything he does as one with them. They did it in him. Whatever he did, God sees it as them doing it in him. Okay? This is very important. That's the ivory palace. The palace of the great king where Christ reigns in heaven at the right hand of God according to this eternal purpose, according to an everlasting covenant of marriage between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, where he took them to himself and obligated himself to give himself for them to save them from their sins, and to pay every debt, and to clothe them in his own beautiful robes of salvation and righteousness. Okay? So the throne of God is the out of, in this phrase, the out of the ivory palaces. And out of those, that throne, his eternal purpose and his will sent Christ to redeem his people, to accomplish their salvation by bearing their sins and bearing the wrath of God as a curse upon himself in order to satisfy God's justice and take away their sins from them. What amazing grace. In the book of Revelation and other places in Scripture, the throne of God is the center of everything. Read Revelation chapter 4. What you'll see in Revelation 4 is the throne. And then everything else is around the throne. And that the reason it paints that picture in the book of Revelation is because everything in heaven and earth is centered around the purpose of God and the will of God and the work of God according to the Word of God. And what is on the throne is God the Father, and notice the Lamb of God. And who is the Lamb but the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, right? That's what a Lamb is for, the substitute who bears the sins of his people. And so you can see in that picture, God is giving us in heaven that all of God's purposes, like the pole of a tent, all of God's purposes are draped on the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the sins of his people according to the will and the love and grace of God in satisfaction of God's justice, in exhibition, in setting forth the holy character and the wisdom and the faithfulness and the power of God in saving his people. Who would do that but one who is altogether lovely? Okay? Now let's go on. In verse 9, in Psalm 45, it says, King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Now, in this verse, in this chapter, again, God the Father is commending Christ as the king, the victorious king, in the majesty of his person, seen in his saving work, and the glory that he has because of his victory and triumph in that work. He's commending him to her, Christ, to the church. And so he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, he talks about him as loving righteousness, hating iniquity. His throne is forever and ever as God on his throne, and his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's exalted above all his fellows. God has made him. I mean, he is fairer than the children of men. All these commendations are given in the audience of the church. And here he describes the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so honorable in himself, but he's not only honorable in himself, his own people are honorable. The one who has all of the majesty and glory of heaven is surrounded by and has a people who are in themselves, in the esteem of God, they are honorable. And so he says, king's daughters. King's daughters, that would be those who are related to the king. And who are they but the people of God? We're made the children of God. We're the brethren of Christ. And all of this is by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has chose us. He adopted us as his children. He made us his children through the redeeming work of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given us his own spirit. He himself dwells in us so that we're joined to him in spirit. All of these things are because we're married to him and we are his brethren. In the book of Song of Solomon, he calls his wife his sister. He says, thou art all fair, my sister, my spouse. He calls her sister and spouse because she has the relation as he has to God, an offspring, the children of God. She is the sister of Christ. That means she is a daughter of God the Father. And she is the bride of Christ. She is his spouse. He is her husband. So that's a very, very near relationship. There's no nearer relationship than to have God as our Father, Christ as our husband, and Christ as our brother. What nearer relations are there on earth than those? And then to us, he speaks of us as his daughters here. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, what we're seeing here is a queen and king's daughters. But don't be confused by the fact that these two different people need to correspond to two different entities. Who are these? Who is the queen? Well, the queen is the one who is the wife of the king, right? The wife of the king is the queen. And who is that in Scripture? It's the church. Jesus Christ loved the church as a husband, loves his wife. He loved the church and gave himself for it, the church. And then the king's daughters are daughters, as I said before, because God has adopted them and they were birthed to God through the Spirit of God because of Christ's saving work of them at the cross. So we see here that in the description of the honorable women, the king's daughters, who are honorable women, and the queen, God is not only commending the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, his majesty and his glory, because grace has been poured into his lips and he has worked out our salvation. We see his character in this, his love, his mercy, his grace, his righteousness, and all these things. But we also see that he is surrounded by honorable and beautiful and women who have been dressed in the very finest possible clothes called the gold of Ophir. Now, this gold of Ophir was renowned because it was a place where the finest gold could be found. And Solomon, who had all this wealth, sent ships by a man named Hiram to go to this place and bring back the gold of Ophir. And here the queen is dressed in the gold of Ophir, but not just the raw gold, but gold that has been worked out with this fine needlework. And so what is this but the garments of the queen? This is the dress. This is how the king has adorned his beautiful bride. And that was the tradition in biblical times, is that the husband would provide for the bride's dress, especially the king. You can read that in the book of Esther, for example. The queen was dressed in what the king provided. She didn't have clothes of her own. No, he had special attendants and servants who would prepare the queen for his view of her. He would come in and see her in all of this glorious dress that he himself had provided. And therefore, she was adorned in the very finest that the king could provide, the king's wife. And not only the queen, but the king's daughters are dressed like this. And so you can see here that God is describing the beauty of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ here in this, so that the Holy Spirit is describing the people of God. They have royal blood. They're dressed in the king's garments. And where did this come from? Well, of course, it came from the Lord Jesus himself. I mentioned this in Isaiah 61. I'm going to read it to you now. Look at, or listen to this in Isaiah 61:10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." Notice, "as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." There you have it. What is this jewelry? What is this dress? What is this beauty that's put on the queen? The garments of salvation, the robe of Christ's righteousness. In other words, the people of God are clothed in Christ's own beauty, a beauty that he worked out in our nature. So that when it says in the Song of Solomon, he's altogether lovely, he's not only describing Christ in his own person and work to his people, but he's describing how his loveliness is put on us, what he did, what God finds fragrant and beautiful to look upon, the Lord Jesus Christ, his love of righteousness, his hatred of iniquity, and all these things, the grace that was poured into his lips, all that to God is lovely, and that is given to his people. All right, look at verse 10. He says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Now, Abraham, if you remember back in Genesis chapters 11 and 12, Abraham dwelt with his father in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And when he was there, according to Acts chapter 7, his family were idolaters. But God appeared to Abraham while he was there in Mesopotamia, and he told him, "You come out from your father's house. You leave your father's house and bring Sarah, your wife, out too, and come to a land that I will show you." And so Abraham eventually came out from his father's house. Here in this verse, he says, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear." To hearken means to listen. To consider means to take in what you hear and think about it. And to incline your ear means to give all attention to this. He says, "Forget your own people and your father's house." Now, what does that mean? Well, the daughter he's speaking about here are not only his own daughters, but the queen. He goes on in verse 11 here. He says, "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." All right, the king is the Lord of the wife. The king is Christ, she's the Lord. He's the Lord of her. We know that's true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's not only our Savior, but he's our Lord. And he tells us to worship him. That's consistent because he's God. But also remember when Thomas saw Jesus after his resurrection, he said, "My Lord and my God." Remember, he worshiped his master. But notice, he says, "I want you to listen to this, incline your ear, forget your own people and your father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty." What is this saying? It's saying that since the beauty that we have is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, what we are to forsake is all confidence and trust in our own beauty, and to come to him to be dressed in his own beauty, which is his righteousness, his blood and righteousness. Let me read to you. I've referenced it several times, but let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, where he says this about the Lord Jesus and what he did for his people. He says in verse 25, you're going to know this verse before we're done. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, in order that he might," I put the words in order, "but that he might sanctify make it holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Notice, how did the wife become ready for the view and the admiration of the husband here? He sanctified her. He washed her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, he sent the gospel to her that told of his cleansing blood and his own righteousness, and she trusted in him to wash her from her sins in his own blood and to clothe her in his righteousness. That was the word. That's the message of the gospel. And verse 27, he says, that he, Christ, might present her, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. See, the union between the Lord Jesus and his people is so close that they're one. And when Christ loves them, he's loving himself. Just like if a husband were to not love his wife, he would be hating himself. That's how close they are in union. And so for a husband to love his wife as Christ did, he's going to give himself for her and give himself to her, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's the example. He's the fulfillment of that picture God has given in the marriage between a man and his wife. But he says back in Psalm 45, 10 and 11, you forget your own people and your father's house, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. In other words, trust in Christ alone, and guess what? The beauty you have will be the beauty you trust. The one you believe is the one who is imputed to you for righteousness, and God sees him. The Lord Jesus Christ says, she's all glorious. All glorious. She's dressed in my own righteousness. He has put it on her. He gave her the faith. He gave her the view of himself in his saving work so that she could trust him. And she finds him all glorious. And so she abandons all confidence in anything she would have before called her own, something she received from her own father, meaning her father after the flesh. But now she has received from the Lord Jesus Christ, her husband, her heavenly husband. Okay, does that make sense? We abandon, we forsake all confidence in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the king will greatly desire our beauty. It's his, but our faith looks to him for it. And then in verse 12, he says, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. He's talking again about the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. The daughter of Tyre is a way of referring to the Gentiles. And there's two groups of people in Scripture. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. Historically, Adam and Eve are the parents of the entire human race. But in the course of the descending from one from another, God called one of the men. His name was Eber. He became the father of all the Hebrews. And God called Abraham. And from Abraham descended this nation of people called the Jews. And everybody else who was not descended from Abraham was called Gentiles. Now, that just so happens to describe just about everybody on earth. There's very few people who actually descended from Abraham. There's a lot of people who didn't. And they are called the Gentiles. And here he says, now this is grace. Listen to this. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. In other words, the Gentiles, because Tyre was a notorious city, it was on the coast, it was called Tyre and Sidon, and there were people in that place that were the elect of God, that God chose before time began to save and gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called the daughter of Tyre here, T-Y-R-E, and also they're Gentiles. And throughout Scripture it says, whenever it refers to them, it calls the Gentiles synonymous with the islands of the nations. In contrast to the Jews, those people that are far off from the nation of Israel, they're not, you would never consider them to be the people of God because they're so far out there in terms of their wickedness in terms of God's choice, it doesn't seem like they have anything to do with God. And the Lord says, it's not true. Among the very people that you would say, they are not loved, they are not named with God's name, they have nothing to do with God, their destiny is only to be cast off. No, God says, that's not the case. Actually, God has chosen a people out from the Gentile nations. And that's who's spoken of here. Just like the queen and the king's daughters are all glorious and told to forsake their own people, and the king would greatly desire her beauty, so the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. Everyone wants the favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who is hungry or thirsty or poor or imprisoned or in debt or diseased or troubled in any way because of sin, they're seeking the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's describing here. The daughter of Tyre, even the rich among, remember Nicodemus, remember Joseph of Arimathea? These men were rich. Remember Abraham? He was rich. He was also included among God's people. The king's daughter, verse 11, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. I've talked about her clothing already, but she's glorious within because she looks to her Savior. And that beauty that's inside of her, that's within her, is the beauty of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself dwells in his people. I can't feel him. I can't describe his shape. None of that makes any sense. But the fact is, by his Spirit, he is in his people, and his life is our life. So we're all glorious because Christ dwells in us. It says, she shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought to thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace, the place of intimacy, the place of communicating the mind and thoughts of the king, and seeing all of his majesty and glory. And instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. The Jews were the nation to which the Lord Jesus was born, but that was after the flesh. He was, even though he came to them, they rejected him, just like the whole Gentile world did for that matter. But he says here, instead of thy father shall be thy children. He's talking about the fact that even though to all outward appearances, while on earth, he was rejected of men, yet the king is all glorious in his saving work, so that God is commending him to the church and extolling him. As he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he has all these things. The queen is beautiful. The king's daughters in his presence are honorable women. Even the daughter of Tyre, the rich, shall be there to entreat the king's favor. And here he says, instead of his fathers, now all these children. He's prosperous. He's blessed of God. There's no lack. There's no poverty in his kingdom. And there's no... it's not like he doesn't have a few friends. He has these people who love him. And that's what it's describing here. All of his children, his queen, his daughters, and all these attendants. He says in verse 17, this is why all this will seem good. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. God himself is going to make his son to be remembered. And how does he do that? Remember when we take the Lord's Supper, he says, the Lord Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. How do we remember Christ? By his saving work of us. And in seeing what he's done to save us from our sins, he appears to us in all of his glory and all of his majesty, and we love him because he first loved us. God is extolling him and recommending him, drawing the attention of sinners to his Son, and he's giving them at the same time his words of grace and his Spirit. His words become life to them and spirit, so that when they hear them, they are hearkening, they are inclining their ear, they are forsaking everything else, and they're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says to them, I greatly desire your beauty. Let's pray. Lord, we pray, according to this verse, that we would entreat the Lord's, the King's favor, and we would worship Him. We would forsake all in order to be found in Him only. We know, Lord, that He must make us acceptable in His sight, approved, clothe us with His own obedience, wash us from our sins in His own blood. And He does all this because of His majesty and His glory as the Son of God and the Son of Man, the Mediator. God has set forth to our eyes and to our ears that we might behold Him and wonder at His goodness and greatness, incomparable to all others, so that He's altogether lovely. Nothing that we look upon or could the fragrance of His beauty and His greatness to us is perfect in every way. Lord, make this so in our hearts. We pray this because everything we have must come from You, and You must give it to us by Your grace alone that's found in Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.